So the sixth section of the chapter on repentance unto life reads as follows. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which, and the forsaking of them, he shall find mercy. So he that scandalizeth his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing, by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin, to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him, and in love to receive him. And you see in footnote in there, they give as proof texts James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then Luke 17, verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And then Joshua 7, verse 19. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to Yahweh God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done, and do not hide it from me. And then Psalm 51, and it just says throughout the whole psalm, which is interesting because when we were on the first line of this section, we had 5 specific verses particularly identified. So first, James 5:16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I don't know if any of you have been redeemed out of a Roman Catholic background where one of the things you might have done is you'd gone to confession and you sit with the screen in between you and the priest and you confess your sins to him, and that's one of their sacraments. The church I grew up in wasn't Roman Catholic, but when we kind of got into junior high and especially high school youth group, we had kind of an unofficial sacrament of the church in which we were separated into small groups. And one of the things we did was, every week when we got together, we kind of bemoaned our sin to one another and had this kind of cathartic cleansing experience for some, or for others, this competition about who could be more self-deprecating about how badly they felt about their sin. So when we read, confess your trespasses to one another, we need to do so in the context of James chapter 5. We need to understand what the Lord is telling us so that we don't end up abusing what is a biblical instruction. So this comes in the context of, and not every suffering is occasioned because God is disciplining. Not every believer's suffering comes as an occasion of discipline for a particular sin. So many believers suffer for many reasons. Sometimes the Lord is just bringing you through something to increase your dependence upon him. Sometimes he's just displaying the glory of the gracious work that he has done in you, that you are able to suffer well and bless his name. Sometimes he's giving you opportunity for evangelism. Sometimes he is increasing the penalty, the punishment and guilt upon the heads of those who are persecuting you. We can't go to all the different passages that give examples of all those things, but there are a lot of different reasons that believers suffer. But one thing that can be true that we do need to take seriously whenever we suffer is that God may be chastening us for a particular sin. So that factors into if we're suffering and if we're sick. So James 5:13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. The fact that you are suffering means whatever else it means that you are needy. And it's a prompt to call upon God's name. That's pretty clear. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this is not a mixture of pastoral and medical ministry, although I've heard it said that way. Anointing with oil is something that, of course, has a very long Bible background before you get to James chapter 5. And the marvelous thing is, in the Old Testament, those who were being brought into an office of prophet or priest or king. And now we have not only the marvelous truth that Jesus is the great prophet, the one like Moses who was supposed to arise, and not only is Jesus the great high priest, so all the Levitical priesthood, all of the Aaronic priesthood is obsoleted because Jesus has an eternal priesthood that doesn't even come from Levi and Aaron. He's from the tribe of Judah. His priesthood is like that of Melchizedek. And not only is Jesus the forever king to whom all kingdoms on earth belong, so that not only now the Jewish kingdom, but every government of every nation is a lesser magistrate under King Jesus. But in him, every believer has a part in those things. One of the things that you rejoice over is the priesthood of all believers. That every single one of you who come to God through Jesus Christ gets to go all the way through the curtain, approach all the way unto him himself. There is no holy place in all of creation, in all of the display of God's glory, where you are not qualified by Christ to be. And so when we go over there and worship, none of us is nearer to God than the others, because we are all in Christ's great high priesthood. We ourselves have a priesthood. And so we're all praying and we all sing. Does Hopewell have a choir? Yes, it sits in the pews. It's part of the priesthood of all believers. The Levitical choir didn't even exist until the temple. It was part of, as you looked forward to Jesus, the forever king, the son of David, and Jesus, the final and ultimate temple. David provided musicians and singers as part of the priesthood, looking forward to when we would all be the priesthood. We all have a prophetic ministry. We're not all ministers of the gospel. We're not all pastor teachers, but we do all by the ministry that Christ gives us. Ephesians chapter 4 the pastor teachers stabilizing us in our doctrine so that we can all speak truth to one another in love, so that every member has a share in that, every joint supplies something. We're all to admonish one another as we sing the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We all show forth the Lord's death or proclaim the Lord's death until he comes at the table. And we're all joint heirs with Christ. This is a room, boys and girls, full of princes and princesses of the kingdom. Yeah, there's no scene in Narnia with as many or as high a royalty as the scene in Hopewell ARP's Fellowship Hall right now. So these are glorious, precious things that you don't well appreciate when you're terribly under the weather and you feel like you can't move, or your sinuses are blowing up, or your eyes feel like they're floating in lava, or, you know, whatever else. You know, there are other kinds of sickness. I'm focusing on the affliction of living in Tennessee. But when we are brought low by sickness, and Christ gives you access to his elders. This is one of the reasons why when you're sick, it is so bad to not call the elders. And yes, I am rebuking all of you. Because you are telling yourself, I don't want to bother the elders. But Jesus sends you his elders. And then he has them anoint you with oil to show you how great is God's personal interest in each one of his saints this side of the cross in our experienced union with Christ. Okay, one of the things you get, however, if you are a adopted child of God, is discipline. Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord chastens the son whom he loves. If you are without discipline, you are not his child. And so all of those things are pulled together. If any, is anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him. There's a special prayer ministry of the elders, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, reminding you not only that you have been set apart to God and owned by him and adopted by him, but also that you owe him everything. You have, you are now in the office of saint, and the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. So you have the fact of what Christ has done for you and who God has made you to be in Jesus, attested to you in the presence of the elders and in their praying over you and their anointing you with oil, and you believing in Christ, believing that he has died and risen again, believing that he is your Savior, and if you are in his hand, he will raise you up on the last day, you are guaranteed that that sickness is not the end for you. Now, it can be the end for you in this life. But the end for you in this life is not the end for you. Christian faith is infinitely more than just what looks for and rests in Christ for infinitely more than just what we get between the time we believe in this world and the time we leave in this world. This last year and a half or so with the COVID stuff, this ought to have been something that we rejoiced over and grew in confidence about, and had all of the opportunity in the world to give an answer for the hope that is within us, as anxiety and fear and strife filled our nation and our community and our families and our friendships and our workplaces. And the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. Okay, so that's part of what you're doing there. You're saying, I'm going to rise from the dead, not just from this illness. But in the case that, and like I said, they're not always because of a particular sin. In the case that it is for a particular sin, that's where you get the rest of verse 15, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. What does that mean? That your sins had not been completely atoned for in Jesus, so you needed to have this confession of sins? No. Your guilt has been wiped out in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for the one who is in Christ Jesus. But in the Lord's mercy to his children, when he chastens us for sin, that chastening is designed to bring us to a repentance. And when we repent of that sin, the Lord, the usefulness or the time of the chastening is removed. And that's what's being described by the he will be forgiven. at the end of verse 15. Not just the fact that all of your sins are as guaranteed forgiven as your resurrection is guaranteed to occur, but that there are cases in which the Lord is chastening someone with sickness, and it is to bring the elders and have him pray, have them pray over the person, and for them to have that self-reflection. Is there sin of which I have not repented? And you have an opportunity for that moment. But not all of our sin is hidden and just between us and God. Sometimes, often, our sin is against one another, isn't it? And you know, that's the case that verse 16 brings us to. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Okay, so sometimes the Lord has his anointed ones who have been sinned against, and he asks, he instructs us that they have to pray for those who have sinned against them before they will be healed. This happens with Abimelech, doesn't it? Abimelech and Abraham, and Abraham has actually sinned against Abimelech more than Abimelech has sinned against Abraham. But still, Abraham has been set apart by God as his servant, and God tells Abimelech, he's got to pray for you to be healed. You have it with Job and his three friends at the end of the book of Job. We actually had it last week in 2 Samuel with the Gibeonites, and God had brought famine in the land for 3 years. And one of the points in the text was to bring the Gibeonites to the place where they are able to bless Israel before God, and what Saul had done to the Gibeonites God would no longer hold that against Israel. Well, now we've got a whole group, a whole congregation full of anointed people who are supposed to pray for one another. And what's implied here in verse 16, if it's confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed, is that there are situations in which there's sin between brothers and sisters in the church. And until that's reconciled, the Lord withholds his healing. He gives us the privilege, to put it another way, of confessing to one another, the confession being received with forgiveness, and that reconciliation resulting in praying for the one who had sinned against you with your renewed reconciled relationship. You're no longer at odds with one another. The breach has been healed between you, and the Lord listens to the prayer of the one who had previously been offended. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. He describes Elijah. Elijah was a man with like nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. It did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And he says, every one of you is of like nature with Elijah. Elijah was a sinner. You're a sinner. Elijah was forgiven by faith in Jesus Christ. Elijah is made righteous with God by faith in Jesus Christ. You are made righteous with God by faith in Jesus Christ. You have been given the privilege, not just of praying for things generally, although the end of verse 16 does apply generally, but in the context, it specifically applies to when there has been broken relationship between believers because of sin, and each confesses their sin to the other. It's usually the way it works. There are two sinners involved, and each prays for the other, and the Lord listens to it. This is part of our privilege in reflecting what our Father is like. You can see it in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts even as we forgive our debtors. You can see it in how Jesus talks about it after the prayer. For if you do not forgive one another, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. You can see it in the way that things, the Lord worked in his providence in the apostolic church. You had the one who had sinned against the congregation in Corinth and 2 Corinthians. Once the confession has taken place, he tells them that they now have to reaffirm their love for him, because it's one of the designs of the devil to keep churches in conflict. So this is actually a big part of our Christian life, and it's dealing genuinely with our sins against one another. It's not the Roman Catholic idea or the who can make the biggest deal about how bad they are, group session idea. It's actual sinners who have committed actual sins against one another, and the Lord is dealing with us as children whom he is disciplining so that we will confess and repent and be restored, and we are to confess our sins to one another when we sin against one another. I think we'll just very quickly highlight the rest of them so that we can move on next week. Luke 17, Jesus reminds us that it's a great wickedness before God to cause a brother or sister to stumble. And that part of what we need to do is maintain relationships with one another in which we help one another stop sinning. So take heed to yourselves, verse 3. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And the temptation is to stop at the end of verse 3 and say, all right, that means if they show lots of fruit of repentance, and if they show themselves trustworthy, and if I can tell that they really mean it. Well, there's the problem of verse 4. Now, when it says forgive him, it doesn't mean trust him again or entrust things to him. But it definitely means that we not hold bitterness against them. Because verse 4 goes, and if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Now, that's important because the only reason you or I might not have done this with the Lord is if we have not been honest enough about our sins to do it 7 times in a day. But you have 7 times in a day sinned against the Lord. And if you have come to him and confessed those sins to him, all 7 times you have been restored and reconciled. Well, the apostles recognize how big a thing this is. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And I think... I think you need increased faith for both. To be able to repeatedly humble yourself and confess sin again is something that requires faith in Jesus Christ. And also to keep forgiving. To keep forgiving is something that requires faith in Jesus Christ. It's one of the ways that Christ is glorified, that the full forgiveness of God in Christ is glorified, is by the reflection of that in the repeated restoration of believers' relationships. This is one of the ways that that perhaps we could more glorify our forgiving Savior. There's much more to be said there, but there is at least that much to be said there. And then sometimes our sins aren't just against individuals. Sometimes our sins are against the congregation as a whole. And that was the case with Achan. And that's why Joshua says to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to Yahweh, God of Israel. Make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." When the sin has been against the whole church, not only private confession is required, but public confession. And then finally, Psalm 51. Notice if you look at the superscripts and in the Psalter, in the Psalms, Book of Psalms, those superscripts are Hebrew scripture. Those are Bible. And it says to the choir master. And so the private confession of David before God that we studied a couple of weeks ago is actually something that the church as a whole is to sing together and pray together. He has modeled for us public confession together before God of the fact that we have private sin. Really can't take more time to say that. Do have a minute or two if there's a question or a comment that we could deal quickly with. Yeah, Dave.
Question. What if a person claims to be identified with the church but is not a believer? Is there a consequence because this was greater?
Well, someone who's identifying with the church and is not a believer, one of the things, if they have repeated demonstration of unrepentance or particular sins that are very scandalous, there's a church discipline process in which they're either brought to repentance with fruit or they end up being put out of the church. That's something that is not being done well in most of the churches that we know and are aware of today. But if we're to interact with one another in ways that require an actual grasp of the gospel and living out of that and clinging to one another, then if we fail to do church discipline to preserve and promote the purity of the church, we put a lot more of the onus on particular believers because now they're dealing with people in the church, but they're not able to deal with everyone in the church as the scripture describes dealing with believers, because you lose that ability to interact with one another as two people who are clinging to the same Christ in the same way according to the same gospel. And that is the foundation of being able to confess and repent and be reconciled and pray for one another.
So now yeah. The follow-up to that is, you mentioned the Roman church. Do you consider the Roman church, the Eastern Orthodox church, the part of the church?
Eastern Orthodox is a more difficult question because they have not anathematized the gospel the way Rome did at Trent. Rome is a synagogue of Satan. The Reformed have confessed that for hundreds of years. So,
but they've also modified it, too. If you look at the Heidelberg Confession, the Westminster, they recanted on their language.
Depends on the particular denomination, and those who modify usually are not going in the right direction. Did you have something, Jeff?
Yeah, just real quick, this is something different, but back in James, I'm thinking about conversations I've had in the past, and as I understand it, it seems like the sick in verse 14 and the sick in verse 15 are two different people. And the reason why I'm saying that is because I've had conversations where somebody's definitely ill and they pray over them and they die anyway. And that can make your faith shipwreck. If you're expecting you to pray over someone and all of a sudden they bounce back and they don't die. And I'm going to butcher this, but the sick in verse 14 is, as I can pronounce it, astheneo. And in verse 15 is can know, I believe. But anyway, in verse 15, it seems to speak of someone who's weary, depressed, tired, fainting, maybe from the pressures of life. I don't know. But in verse 14, is someone who's near death. It says it seems at the same point. So it seems like there's two different applications there.
There are a couple of different things involved here. One is that the believer who dies has not thereby failed to be saved or failed to be raised up. Okay? The two different types of sickness, I actually didn't look at that, but I'm not sure that that's as significant as, well, one is unto death and the other is not unto death. What's going on here is a resurrection confidence that sometimes does have results in the immediate, but in the cases in which the results are in the immediate, it's specifically tied to a sickness that is a temporary chastening. And not all sicknesses for believers are temporary chastenings. You know, one of the problems when, you know, there's two problems. One is the idea that what's being promised here is that if you pray for someone, they'll get better in this life. And the other problem is not holding to salvation as something that is found primarily in resurrection and everlasting life in a new heavens and a new earth, but rather some kind of increased level of prosperity, whether physical or financial or even social or relational in this life. All right. We do need to get going. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that in Christ you have given us a perfect confidence that there is no condemnation for us who are in him, that even sickness and death and satanic attack or any other thing produces no separation from the love of Christ or from your love, which is in Christ Jesus. So we pray that you would give us that confidence, not only so that as your adopted children, we can by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, but so that as your adopted children, we can relate to one another with the same love and forgiveness as we are learning from you, our Heavenly Father, and from the Lord Jesus, your only begotten Son. We pray that this confidence in you would lead in our particular congregation to a congregational culture in which we are freely able to confess to one another when we sin against one another because of the forgiveness and the reconciliation in which you are glorified. We pray that you would give us the desire to take up the privilege of praying for those who had sinned against us, as you have afforded us that also in your image. Now glorify yourself, we pray, in the worship to which we are coming through Christ. We praise you as the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. And we come now to that assembly. Help us by your Spirit to rejoice in worshiping with the whole family in heaven and earth, and especially led by your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name also we pray this. Amen.